My mother doesn't get to hear me preach very often, and so she asked me to make this one as long as possible. You didn't say that, Mom? I tell you. Okay, let's turn back in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. And let's pray again and ask the Lord to make this profound passage meaningful to us in a new way. We ask you, Lord, that you who have inspired these words by your Spirit would somehow in us drive them deep within our unconscious and conscious minds, that we would be men and women, boys and girls, who live in the light of this incredible truth that God became man and dwelt among us. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear from you. You are the living God. You are active. You are the teaching God who instructs us. You are the God who sustains us, who energizes us, and we ask you that you would do that, that you by your Spirit would speak to us, each of us, that we would live up to what we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. As I said earlier, this passage, in fact, you see the way that it's in the NIV, the way that it's laid out there by the editors, indicating it's in the form of poetry, that it's thought because of the words that are used, because some of the words that Paul uses here, he doesn't use any place else in his writings. They are unique to this passage of Scripture in the Greek. And so it's thought by many and generally accepted that this was a poem that very early on, this written during the first 30 or 40 years of the church, before that actually, the first 20 or 30 years of the church, that this was a very early poem that expressed the profound truth of Jesus being both God and man, that he is in fact Emmanuel. And so it's thought then that, as was often the case in the Old Testament with the Psalms, and many of the most of the early Christians were Jews, that as they did the Psalms, that they would have put this also to music and sung it in their worship as a confession of faith sung to remind them, again, because they didn't have the copies of the Scripture. Not only did they not have the Old Testament, that is, in their private homes, it was too expensive, they were in the synagogues, and they didn't have all of the New Testament, they didn't have copies either, because they're very expensive to make by hand. So they memorized things, and this is the way they were instructed. And so it's thought that this passage, which is one of the most profound we find in Scripture, was indeed a hymn that the church sang, the churches sang, as a confession of Christ's deity and humanity. There are basically four parts to this passage that describes either the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ or some aspect of his life. The first one is that he was God before he became man, that he is in very nature God, that he is God of gods. That is, everything that can be said about God the Father as far as his attributes, his characteristics, that he is the all-powerful God, he is omnipotent, that he is the omnipresent God, that he is everywhere existing, that he stands outside of time, that he is the I Am, that he is the omniscient God, that he knows everything, that he always knew everything. He didn't have to learn anything. He didn't have to look ahead. There's no sense of looking forward in God's nature. He is the eternal present being. Beyond our ability to understand, we can state the words, but we can't grasp what that means. But we can state the words. And he is that. All that can be said about God the Father as far as his characteristics can be said about the pre-existent Jesus or Christ or God the Son. That there never was a time that he was not omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. That was always true of God the Son. He never came into existence. He always was. He is the I Am, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is also, everything that can be said about the Father as far as his character can also be said about Jesus before he became man, or the Anointed One, Christ the Messiah, or God the Son. That is, he is holy. He is completely separate from his creation. He is distinct. He is unique. He is without sin. The very definition of sin is that which is something that is contrary to his character. So that Jesus, before he became the baby, was the holy God without sin. He is also the truth, that he is the standard by which everything else is to be measured. Everything takes its definition from who God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this passage and others like it tell us that Jesus was God of gods. He was in very nature God in his character. He was completely without evil, and he was also completely true. It is impossible that he should lie. Yes, there are some things that God cannot do. He cannot act contrary to himself. He cannot be self-contradictory. It is not his nature to do so. He is just and fair, that he always, because of his great love and because he is the God of compassion, that he is just in all of his judgments. And that was true of God the Son, as it is true of God the Father. So everything that can be said about God the Father, as far as his character and his nature is concerned, can also be said about God the Son. Now, there are some things that can be said about the Father and the Son that cannot be said about both of them at the same time. The Father did not become a man. The Son became a human being. The Father did not. The Holy Spirit did not. They have different functions, but as far as their essential nature is concerned, they are one. There is a unity, the three in one, three distinct persons, but one God, one nature. So that's the first thing that this passage tells us, that as far as before he became born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was God of gods. The second thing that this tells us is that he became a real man, that he was not simply a God in a human shell. It wasn't that he simply looked like a man. He was a real man. He had a human nature. He was born of the the Virgin Mary. It was her egg that was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And however that, we're never going to be able to understand that. That's one of those things that's a mystery that's hidden in the very infinite wisdom of God. But this declares to us that that is in fact what happened, that here the eternal God became a real man, yet without sin, because he did not have a human father. He was still pure and holy, but he was a real man. But he laid aside the characteristics of his deity, that is, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. He laid that aside, did not use them once he was conceived. It was still true of him. He still remained God in the flesh. They were still there. It wasn't that he emptied himself of that. It wasn't that he no longer was God. No, he still was God. He still had all the characteristics of God, his nature and his holiness, his power and his holiness, but he did not use them. They were not operating as he was a man. So he laid these things aside. He did not. He also laid aside the right that his glory would demand the honor that was due him. That is, his very nature of God demanded complete obedience. His very nature of God demanded bowing before him. No one can see God in all of his Shekinah, all of his glory, and not worship. It's utterly impossible. That's why it says every knee will bow. That's the very nature of God. Nobody's going to be standing, "Well, I'm not really sure I really want to worship this guy. You know, I didn't think everybody." It's going to be impossible not to worship God. Utterly impossible. It's his very nature commands that from us, from all of his creatures. And the obedience as well. Nobody's going to open their mouth and contradict or say, "Yeah, but no," there's not going to be any of that. No word, no thought will even enter the head of any spiritual being in disobedience to God on that day. That is his nature, to command that, to command obedience and command honor. But he laid that aside so that he was told what to do by his mother and father. He who was the sovereign Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, became obedient to his parents. He didn't utilize his deity to command people, nor did he command that people honor him. He commanded that people honor the Father. And he said, "That's what I've come to do also. I have come here to honor the Father." But he did not demand respect for himself. He could have. He had every right as God to demand total honor, to people to bow before him. He accepted it when they did it, but he never commanded it. He laid that right aside and didn't utilize it. But he was, nevertheless, God. He didn't try to get it back. He didn't say, "I really miss being honored. I really miss being the commander of everything," and did not seek to seize that. That's what the word here. He didn't try to grasp it, or he didn't try to get back his rights and privileges. He was patient to wait until the Father exalted him at the right time. He wasn't antsy to get back to his position of power and authority and manifest all that he was. He was content to be what he was, a man. The God-man, but nevertheless a man. Thirdly, he humbled himself. As a man, he did not seek honor for himself. He didn't seek position or fame or fortune. In fact, he became a servant. He became a servant not primarily to be a model. He became a servant because that is his true nature. That is, he is called the servant in the Old Testament. He is the suffering servant. He is, first of all, he came as the servant of his Father. He is, in some way that we cannot understand, eternally submitted to the Father and yet equal to him. And so he comes as a manifestation of his servanthood to his Father. He is humble of heart, not in order to teach us a lesson, as in some, you know, sort of like, I'll show you what it's really like and get down and kind of give you an example of what it's like. But, you know, sort of, I'm living beneath myself. It's not that kind of humility. It's he humbled himself. He took the lowest position because his heart is such that in his deep humility, beyond our wildest dreams, God is humble. And at the same time, he commands our absolute worship. But it's not as a way to stroke God. I heard a preacher one time talking about God likes to be stroked. That's almost blasphemous. It's hard for me to even say that. God does not need to be stroked. You don't need to butter God up, or, you know, he's not waiting for you to praise him so that, you know, makes him feel good. I heard a preacher say that once. When you hear the preacher say that, no, this guy's he's out in left field. He's not even in a ballpark. That's totally absurd. It's blasphemous, I think. God does not need to be stroked by any being. He is absolutely content with the love and the honor that comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three give each other all that is needed, all that they could possibly want. They do not need to be praised by the likes of us or even the angels. It is that God privileges beings. He created beings that they might experience what the joy of the glory of God, that we might know what it is to enter into that love relationship that has existed for eternity past, to sort of get the spillover of that joy and that peace and that compassion and passion that they have for one another, so that to praise and honor God is entering into the glory that is in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit's relationship. So, Jesus humbled himself. He came not self-consciously, saying, I'm really doing a good thing here, really humbling myself. You know, I hope people get the message here. Which we do sometimes. But he did it because that's his nature. He is the God of absolute humility. And he not only became manifested his servanthood towards his Father. And he said, for example, he said, I've only come to do the will of my Father. I didn't come to do my own will. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. The only things that I do are what the Father tells me to do. And that's because of the relationship that has eternally existed between the Father and the Son. But it wasn't only there, but because he came to serve his Father, sent by the Father as a servant, he served us. And so the example of washing the feet, doing a menial task, telling his, not in a self-conscious kind of a way, but as a way to express the true nature of God. It is not seeking after self. 1 Corinthians 13 does not seek its own. is not self-centered. And believe me, I know from my own personal experience, sometimes the most self-centered we can be is when we're serving other people. And that, when I find myself doing that, I am disgusted with my own sinfulness. And the very act of humbling ourselves in serving, taking pride in your service. Not so the Son of God. He was truly humble. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of his Father. It's the only thing that bothers me. He says, the only thing that preoccupies me is to do the will of my Father. I want to please him in everything. And therefore, I want to give to you out of compassion for the likes of us. He says, I want to give to you that which the Father has given me, because all the glory goes to the Father. And the Father will glorify the Son, so Jesus said. His humility showed itself in his obedience, complete obedience to the Father. He says, even to the point of death. And his obedience had to bring him to death. That is, nothing else could bring him to death. He couldn't be killed. If Jesus had not chosen to obey his Father in giving up his life, nobody could take it from him. He said that very clearly. Nobody takes my life, I lay it down. It was a voluntary act of obedience to his Father. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't a victim in that sense, not at all. He voluntarily, in obedience to his Father, gave his life. And so in the garden, we see it very clearly. Father, I wish I wouldn't have to do this, to be separated from you, to break that relationship that has always existed, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, and become the sin bearer. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so in that moment when he gave in, when he expressed his willingness to carry out that which he had always planned to do, but which in the moment of temptation and the agony that lay before him wished in some sense to be spared that agony of separation from the Father, he obeyed. And his humility extended even then to his giving up his life, not just physically, but becoming sin on our behalf, receiving the wrath of his Father for us. The fourth thing that this passage tells us is that his humiliation, his humbling himself, was not the last story, the last part of the story. And that's why the resurrection is absolutely critical to the whole message of the Bible, because that is the beginning of his exaltation, the lifting up by his Father of this one who has obeyed him to the point of death, God in the flesh. And so the Father raised him up as testimony that he had finished the work. And his desire was to go to be with his Father, to be again at his right hand. And that's what the Father did. And so he goes after the resurrection, and he is with the Father, but then his body is physically taken into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father until he returns one day. And that is the exaltation of Christ to the right hand, the place of power and honor that he now sits at until he returns to establish himself, to manifest himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Paul says one day, or this hymn, this poem says that one day every person Well, every spiritual being, whether they're God's angels or they are demons, the evil spirits who have rebelled against God, the angels who have fallen, or it's all humanity, all human beings, that everyone will proclaim the truth that he is indeed Lord. It will be impossible not to proclaim that. And everyone will be prostrate before him. Impossible not to when he is seen in his lordship, his glory, as the Lamb upon the throne. God the Son, God of God, and yet truly man. Now that's the hymn that Paul inserts here, we think, into this passage to the Philippians. And he does it for a purpose. The purpose is not to make the letter longer, fill it in, you know, you need to make it long. It is not a theological exercise in profundity to prove to people how wise he was. He did it, and he says it, as a very practical matter. In verse 5, he says it. As he's talking to these people, there are conflicts in Philippi. They're character problems, not unlike the kinds of problems that we experience in our own lives, I would say. And he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And we always like to say, yeah, but. But there is no yeah, but here. Now, he is speaking to people that he believes are children of God. He's not just speaking to the world at large. He's not just speaking to everybody in Philippi. The church there was made up of people who had confessed Christ, basically. They were a small, relatively small group, and it wasn't just sort of big, you know, stadium filled with people that Paul was saying this to. These were people that had given some reason for Paul to believe we're genuinely born again of the Spirit of God. We're, in fact, children of God. And so he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God within you. And you can have this same attitude, this same perspective, this outlook upon yourself and life itself. And that attitude can be summarized like this. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was God in the flesh. He knew what his mission was. He knew who his Father was. And we also, the scripture is filled with this, we also who name the name of Christ should know who we are. That is, we should accept God's designation of us as children of the living God. That we should accept God's designation of us as holy ones. As saints, that's who we are. We should accept God's designation of us as those who are more than conquerors, those who are overcomers, those who are destined for eternal life. We should accept God's designation of us. That should be our attitude. Jesus was not in doubt at all as to who he was. He wasn't trying to find his identity as in the last 30 or 40 years, that's been very popular, people trying to find out who I am. Well, Jesus knew who he was, and Paul says, you who are named the name of Christ should not be trying to find out who you are. You know who you are. This tells you who you are. Your attitude, your outlook upon yourself should be through the pages of this book. You see yourself through the lens of the Word of God. not through the psychology and sociology of our day trying to find our identity. This tells us who we are. We are children of God. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm a brother of Christ. The temple of God. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Know who you are. Identify yourself as such. Secondly, Jesus, because he knew who he was, didn't have to try to prove his worth. He didn't have to try to impress. He didn't try to impress. He didn't try to display in any way his powers to get popular acclaim. In fact, when people wanted him to perform like Herod, he refused to do it. He wouldn't even talk to the guy. We also must be like him in not seeking the praise of men. In not seeking the approval of others. In not craving the affirmation of good people. We hear all the time, you know, you got to give kids self-esteem, you have to affirm them and all that, and there is truth in all that, but it's far overblown. For the people of God, our attitude is to be like Jesus Christ, and he sought the approval of his heavenly Father. That was the affirmation, the witness of the Spirit within, that he was right with God and that he was doing the work of his Father. And we are to have that attitude. Because of God's work, I am his child, and I want to please him in what I do. That must be the attitude, where in seeking the affirmation or the approval of others, it's going to take us away from doing the will of our Father, because we're no longer concerned about that. He comes in second or third on the list. What we really want to do is that people appreciate us, people affirm us, people recognize what we've done for them, that people say thank you, that people look for us for help. We recognize that we're recognized for our abilities or our service to them. That is not the attitude of Jesus Christ. He couldn't have cared less. He couldn't have. And I'm not saying it too harshly. He couldn't have cared less whether anybody liked him or thanked him or appreciated him. It didn't matter one hill of beans to him. He said, I only want to honor my Father. Now, he wasn't lying when he said that. He said, I only want to bring honor to him. That should be the attitude, he says, with us. And we who name the name of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, cannot say, but I can't do that, Jack. You know, I was deprived as a kid, you know, and I was abused. You know, I got these deep scars and wounds within me, and I need a lot of affirmation and love. Baloney! Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I seek the affirmation of God the Father. I seek the approval of him. That is to be my focus. Now, of course, having said that, no one is an island. No one lives alone. God puts us in a body. He does it for a very good reason, so that we can love one another. And there's a whole lot about this, loving each other and all that. But it's not my perspective to say, you all are supposed to love me. You all are supposed to appreciate me. You all are supposed to thank me. You all are supposed to say how good I am. No, that's not my focus. That your focus may be, we want to show appreciation. We want to be thankful for each other. Yes, my focus should be for you. I want to affirm and approve and all that kind of stuff. But that is not to be my focus, that I need that. My attitude is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who said, I only want to please my Father, whether you approve of me or not. Paul said it, said it later on. He says, that's my goal. I want to be approved by God, a workman that's not ashamed, one who receives the well done from his Father on that last day. That's to be our attitude. And when that becomes our attitude, then that sort of attitude will lead us to the next, which is to be a servant. A servanthood that comes out of obedience to the Father. A service that is resulting from the desire to please our Father and our Lord, the lover of our soul, the one that, in whom we delight, the one that we know our destiny is wrapped up in, that we see through a glass darkly. We keep trying to think that we can get it all here. that we want to be able to sort of project into the future and how it could possibly be. And because we can't quite project ourselves into eternity, we come back and just live in the shadows and hold on to them as if they're reality. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is what we must put aside. God says that we cannot conceive of what it's going to be like. But we must affirm the truth and live on the truth that it is going to be beyond the wildest imagination, and it will be full of glory and joy. And therefore, our whole orientation should be, I want to please that one who loves me more than I can possibly imagine and delights in me more than anybody could possibly delight in me. Me, little old me. And therefore, I can serve him by my obedience. I can do what pleases him because he loves me so compassionately and eternally and infinitely. And therefore, I can serve others, even if I'm not appreciated. I believe that people quit in so-called service to God, or burn out, as the term is, because they're serving men and women who don't appreciate them. Jesus served to the point of death. And our attitude must be the same. And I say this as a fellow struggler, as one who does not want to die to my own pleasures or desires or wishes or plans. I have no less desire to hold on to all those things than you do. But God commands us to have the attitude that says, I am dead to my plans, desires, and pleasures. I am to be obedient to the point of death, letting those things die so that I can please the one who loves me and who created me for an eternal, joyful relationship with him. So, Romans 12 then takes on a more powerful impact. Offer yourselves up a living sacrifice because of the mercies of God. In very practical ways, seeing myself as saying, it's not my plan, it's not my pleasure, it's not my desire, it's not even my own continual existence that's really important here. The attitude of Jesus was for the honor of my Father. And that must be my attitude as a child of God. God never commands us to do something that we cannot do by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do it in ourselves, of course. We can't do it. There's virtually nothing we can do that God commands. But by the grace of God, we can. And we can have this attitude. And if we are sitting there or standing here and we are saying, yeah, but Jack, that's easy for you to say. Yeah, but Jack, you know, you don't know my situation. Yeah, but Jack, I got too many. Your problem is not with me. God says, have this attitude. And the Spirit of God will enable us to acquire it as we walk with Him. Let's pray. What can we say to what you have said? We are virtually speechless in the face of your word. We have no defense. We have no argument. You're right in what you've commanded. And we know it. And I ask you, Lord, that we who feel the conflict within us, the old sinful nature, the fallen nature rising up in rebellion against these very important and yet simple truths, that we who feel that conflict will yield ourselves to you. That we who name the name of Christ and say we have the Holy Spirit will say we can have this attitude. That's the attitude that we want to characterize our lives. And we confess that it has not been. In no area has it been like it ought to be. But there are many areas of our lives that we still have been very much alive to our own selfish desires and plans and privileges that we've held on to for ourselves. We have done that which Jesus did not do. We have grabbed stuff for ourselves that we wanted to have because we thought it was our right. Because society around us tells us it's our right. But we have been guided by others rather than led by you. And we ask you your forgiveness. And we ask you, Lord, for your profound work within us, that we have the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had, that we would be men and women, boys and girls, teenagers who are continually being changed, and our attitude, our way of thinking being transformed as we submit ourselves to you and feed upon the bread of heaven, that we would reflect, poorly as it may seem, nevertheless, truly, the character of God Himself, that we would truly be Christ-like. And I pray this, O God, in Jesus' name. I'd like for us to, I think, just in conclusion, read the passage again together. Verses 5 through 11. No, let's do it even further than that. Let's do 5 through 13. We'll read it together, 5 through 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Amen.